Well, gentlemen, I just want to read a few verses from the Bible, and they're some of the great verses, and they're penned by the Apostle Paul, and this is what he writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To understand that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imparting their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word, the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be a sin offering for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I think one of the ugliest things that we see in the modern world is the Berlin Wall. To think that one country is divided by an ugly wall. And there are people on both sides, and they have their relations, but sometimes they can't get to the other because of a wall. And a wall like that is something that I'm sure you will agree with is ugly. And it will be a great thing for Germany when that wall is broken down. But before that wall can be broken down, someone's got to be really powerful to break it down. In the Old Testament, there was another kind of wall. There was a man by the name of Bezaleel who was told to build a mobile church. And the dimensions were given by God, and they were most meticulous, that the tabernacle, the church, had to be made correctly. But the strange thing about it was this. It was in two sections. And there was a place called the Holy Place where the priests could go and do their service. And right at the end there was a little room called the Holiest of All, and no priest was allowed to enter there. Strictly prohibited. In fact, only the high priest could go into that little room once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, why did God have that curtain? Why did he have that wall? Well, it was an object lesson, and this was what God was saying. There's a barrier between me and the human family. And it's been there ever since man was on this earth. A barrier. You say, what barrier? Well, swallow, here it comes. The barrier of sin and selfishness. And that's the thing that shuts man off from God. Lots of people say to me in London, "You know, we believe God is there. It's a job to be an atheist, but it's difficult to understand." One lady actually said this to me. "Why does God make it so difficult for us? Why doesn't he come and say, 'Look, Mary, I'm God. Here I am.' And then that would clear all the way the doubts." But he doesn't do that. Now, why? Now, that's what I want to try and explain tonight. That there is something between us and God. And if this something can be removed, we can really know him. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about knowing him in an artificial way. I'm not talking knowing him like somebody might know a kind of a Father Christmas. I'm talking about really, really, men, really knowing God. And you must agree with me, if he's there, and if we can really know him, it's the most wonderful thing in life. Now, first of all, I want to chat, just for a few minutes, why do we need to get right with God? Because of the barrier. Now, why is the barrier there? When God made man, he made him differently from the animal creation. He made man in his image and in his likeness, and he gave man propensities that the animal world hasn't got. He gave him creative faculties. He gave him a will. He gave him a better brain. He gave him better emotions. You see, and he made man in such a lovely way that man could live in two worlds. One was the world of terra firma, the earth, and the other was in the mighty world of God that we call the kingdom of God. And therefore man in the early days was living in these two worlds, the world that was human, the world that was material, and then this mighty, immeasurable world of God. But there came a moment in the experience of man when he deliberately rebelled against God. And if I may use the language of Scripture in a way in which we can understand, he said something like this: "No, I'm not going to obey you. I'm going to obey myself. And I'm going to violate your one and only law. And I'm going to take the forbidden fruit and I'm going to eat it." And he deliberately rebelled against God. And from that moment, he was still a physical man. But he lost the world of God. It went. And instead of being someone that was vast, instead of being someone that had a wide mind for the eternal and for the material, he became a little pygmy. And we hear him saying in the Bible, "I was afraid, I hid myself. It was all I. He became a great egoistic creature. But that's not all. When the first baby was born, it was born with that egoism in it, the egoism of sin. And that was passed on from one generation to another. So that the Bible says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Now, I want you to do a little bit of thinking, men, if you can. If you pick up some of your sons and daughters when they're small, they're lovely. A man that doesn't love children, there's something missing in him. We know sometimes we feel like doing that. But, you know, they're all really lovely things. But there is something wrong with every child, and I can prove it to you. If you look at your children carefully, you will find this. They will cry when they're very small because of hunger pains. They will cry, obviously, because of physical pains. And then they will cry to express themselves. And it's nothing short of temper. And a child has a temper before it reaches the age of 6 months. Where did it get its temper from? Before it can speak, before it can walk, it will reveal sin. And if you go through every child, you will see right from infancy, that child will show symptoms of egoism, it's called sin, that will go through it right the way through its life. And there's not a child that's exempt from that. And that's a proof that there is something basically wrong with our nature. And quite frankly, that's the world's number one problem. Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," or to put in language we can understand, "What's human is human." And that's the problem with the world. There's nothing wrong with the world. It's a lovely place. But we're wrong. In the Daily Telegraph, that's one of our papers, just after the war, there was an editor who was inviting men of intellectual status to write up and give their impression on what is wrong with the world. And there was one man, a brilliant poet by the name of Chesterton, and this is what he wrote. "Dear sir, what is wrong with the world? I am wrong. Yours truly, Chesterton." And that's it. You see, we're wrong. We've got a twist in us. We've got something that's crooked in us, and human nature cannot straighten it. Now, here's some facts. In the old cave days in Britain, when we were just like hairy apes, in those days, when they lived in caves, they still lost their temper, the man still lost it, the woman still got irritable. And at Cambridge University, 3,000 years later, they're still doing the same thing. You see, we've changed our environment, but we haven't changed man. Now look at the world we're in now. One man can press a button in Russia and they can destroy the world. Only in your papers today, Russia can destroy the world 70 times over. The states can destroy it 42 times over. What a world to live in. And why is it? Because human nature is bad. It's bad right at the root. Now, we've got to acknowledge that fact. And that's why there's a barrier between us and God. Now, what about our habits? Now, God only gave us 10 commandments. Quite frankly, you've got about 350 commandments connected with your roadways here in Australia. I think in the world there are 500 commandments concerning the seaway, and I think there are 5,000 commandments concerning the airways. In fact, we have so many commandments, men, that we need lawyers to help us when we get into trouble, and we even need barristers, those that specialise in a special kind of law, to help us. But when God wanted to govern the whole world, he just gave us 10 commandments. But this is the problem. The whole lot of us, we've smashed them nearly every day. And I don't want to point at you men. I can't. I've broken those commandments. So have you. Look at that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, tell lies. You shall not covet. We do it every day. And therefore we're all guilty before God. And this makes us unclean. Now when God says we're unclean, he doesn't mean to say if a surgeon slit us open and looked in our brain it would be unclean. We say a man's got an unclean tongue. It means he's always saying dirty things. We say a person's got an unclean mind. We basically mean this, he's thinking evil. And when God says we're unclean, it means that man inwardly is unclean. Now, can I ask a question? If there is a God, can he have a man like that in his presence forever? Would you? Just imagine. Now, just if there is a place called heaven, just if. How could it be heaven if you saw a man lusting or losing his temper or shouting? So it demands, even logic, that God separates himself from sin. And we do it. Every good housewife separates tidiness from untidiness. Every good gardener separates cultivation from weeds. Every good surgeon separates harmful bacteria from good bacteria. Look at nature. We separate light from darkness. And how can a holy God have sin in his presence? Now here's the flashpoint. Now I find it hard to say this. Men, if ever you die in your sins, it will be an indescribable tragedy. Out there, there is a sphere called hell, never made for the human family, made so that God can one day finalize sin and put in it the devil and all the fiends of hell. But if a man dies in his sins, the Bible says he's lost. And that's why we have these meetings. You know, men, the old book says, and it's right, the wages of sin is death. And that doesn't mean to say God puts the trigger to your head, because if that were the case, who would be alive? Death there means the separation from the sinner from God. And that's why all of us need to be reconciled to God. We need it desperately. Now, how can we be reconciled to God? Well, we need someone to come and reveal God to us. I was preaching in Aberdeen once, and a young man got up and he says, "Look, preacher, what is God like?" And they tried to pull him down, weren't they? Stupid. I said, "Don't touch him." The lad's right. It was a student. And he was a student seeking. And he wanted to know, what is God like? Well, my dear friends, if God hasn't revealed himself, we do not know what God is like. And quite frankly, if God has not revealed himself, I would not be a Christian. And furthermore, I was not brought up in a Christian family. My dad was a pantheist right until he was a 78. And I was plagued with it as a boy. And I want to say this to you men, if God had not revealed himself, I wouldn't be here. But he has. And how did he do it? He came down with a body. With a body? What, God? Yes, because there's something about man that's small and there's something about man that's vast. That's why a psychiatrist will never fully understand you. In fact, you will never fully understand yourself, because there is a profound mystery about man. He's small as far as his body is concerned, but that personality that you have is vast. And therefore God came down with a body. And he came down with a body and he changed the whole of human history. There was only one person who did it. The Caesars didn't do it. Alexander the Great didn't do it. There was only one man, and I want to say this with excitement, who changed human history, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why we still have to put in a modern world, 1983, Anni Domini, after Christ. And you can see where God has put Christ, right bang in the center of history. I like that. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to reveal God. And therefore, if I want to know what God is like, I look at Jesus. And when I see Jesus putting little children on his knee and blessing them, I whisper, good, God's like that. That's lovely. When I see him going into the temple and kicking over the tables and making a whip and turning all the old hypocrites out of the temple, I say, good. God's like that. He doesn't love humbug. And when I see Jesus going to a harlot woman that was really caned with sin and getting right close and changing her life, I say, splendid. God's like that. He loves a sinner. But if I stop there, we'd all be in the dark. If Jesus just came to give us a state visit to show to us what God is like, that's wonderful, but we want to know more than that. You see, men, he came to show us that God is love, and he didn't do it with mere words. He did it in an attitude. He went to the cross. And when he came to the cross, he put himself on that cross. Don't imagine that Jesus was martyred. Long before he was on that cross, it was predicted in absolute detail that he was going to die. Did you know this, men? There are 1,002 types and prophecies of the death of Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, more. If you want to see the most graphic picture of the cross of Christ, don't read your New Testament. Read your Old Testament. And a man wrote the most graphic description of the Old Testament 650 years before it happened. And that's why I say to men, it's a very difficult thing when you have all these facts to be an unbeliever. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he was showing that God really loved the world, and what he did was simply this. I say simply this, I perhaps should say profoundly this. He came between God and us, and he said something like this. Right, this is the hour. Now I'll bear the punishment, and I'll bear their judgment. And God flicked all the lights of creation out, until the world felt the darkness that was in them. The darkness that they were in. And then God took the whole sin of the world and its judgment and laid it on Jesus Christ. And then he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now try and grip this. He took our place, took our sins upon himself, took the judgment, to such a realistic sense that he actually experienced what men in hell experience. And that's what every Christ rejecter says in hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus bore it all. Now, when I was in the Navy, we used to call it the Andrew. If you wanted someone to do a sub for you, you had to tell them your duty. And you had to give them a pound so that you could get ashore on a certain night. Now, if you had a bad substitute, like you had a bad job, supposing if you were an engineer, you had to go down into the boiler room and do something there that was dirty and filthy, you couldn't get a sub. But if you had an easy number where you could fall asleep, anybody would do a sub. But if it was a greasy, filthy, dirty job, no one would do a sub for you. I want to say this, gentlemen, with my head bowed in praise. My Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, did a sub for us. And He died for our sins. He bore them. And it's judgment. Because He loved us. And that's the love that God has for you now. But then you say, how can a dead man help me? Now look, let's face this. If Christ is dead, we have just a fairy story. Now men, I'm not saying this with my tongue in my cheek. If I thought that Jesus Christ was dead, I would give up preaching immediately. I am not prepared to follow a fantasy. I want to follow absolute facts. The world in which we live cannot have spiritual Father Christmases. They've gone. We want absolute facts. Now here's a fact. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now I can only say this off the cuff. You can come back on me on this. We can bring the resurrection of Jesus Christ into any law court in the world, and such is the abounding evidence, we can argue in its favour. We have, first of all, historical evidence, critical evidence, logical evidence, and we have experimental evidence that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And He's there. In fact, He's so much there that we Christians, forgive us saying this, we are getting terribly excited. Do you know why? Soon He's coming again. That's why the Jews have gone back to their country. That's why we've got a common market. That's what we've got, the mighty bear of the north. And we can see that the Bible and its prophecy is being absolutely fulfilled today. And that's why they're all preparing for the great bang, because shortly Christ, the rejected one, is going to come. Amen. You want to get right with Him. And we haven't got long. As far as God is concerned, these are the last seconds. And I'm absolutely sure as I travel the world that God is bringing in the last few people before He comes and takes His people away, before His judgment falls upon a Christ-rejecting world. Amen. You've got to get in. All right, you say there's a Saviour. Yes. And does He really know me? Yes. And does He genuinely, realistically love me? Men, I don't want to be sentimental, but I can say this to you from my heart, that God's love is absolutely real. He loves you. All right, you say, well, how can I be made right with God? Now, if you're going to be made right with God, you must be prepared for a mighty change. Now, I'm not going to say to you it's dead easy to be right with God. I'm not going to say to you, men, it's just like flicking your finger. Don't you believe it. It's not like that at all. If you're going to be made right with God, there will be a mighty change in your life, but a good one. When I met my wife Gwen, and I came from a big family, and I can't say that we were a cultured family. My old dad was a bare fist fighter. He walked 10 miles to fight for the middleweight champion of London, bare fist. And won the fight, but took a terrific bashing. I think he went to 17 rounds. And they gave him 30 quid, 30 pounds. And when he got home, they were dud pound notes. Duds. And really, he took a bashing, and he bears it now. Or he did before he died. And you could see the scars on Dad's face. And we were that type. I mean, quite frankly, we as boys, we all love to have a real go. And strange, even now, although I'm a Christian, and you might think this is strange, sometimes I feel, wouldn't it be great if someone jumped on my back and we could really have a go, you know? It's in you. But now we must get down. So, you must be prepared for a real change. And it's not easy. Now, if you're going to become a Christian, and I want to say this, when I met my wife, she changed me completely. But it wasn't the change that was dictatorial, it was a change of love. No, quite frankly, you would never see me as a teenager like that. Couldn't bear a tie. Had no appreciation for good music. But within 6 months after meeting Gwen, I wore a tie. Got an old Burton suit. 50 bob. Love good music. Why? When I met her, she changed me. Now look, men, when you meet God, he'll change you. That's what it meant when he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. But you've got to be dead honest. You see, God's honest, God's there, God's real, and you've got to be real with God. And when a person is going to be made right with God, he first of all looks at himself and he says, look, I'm in a mess. I have got a sinful nature. I have sinned hundreds of times. And if the Bible's right, I'm under judgment. And why do I go on living like this without God, without Christ? And you take a jolly good look at yourself, and quite frankly, men, if I can use your language, you get sick of yourself. You say, right, I want to change. And you turn to God from sin and selfishness. And you turn to God really sorry about your sins. And that's called repentance. And as you turn to God, and as you move back to God, you say something like this, right, now I want you to control my life. I want to come under your rule. I want to come in your kingdom. And I want to be controlled by you, O God, now. But then you need a mediator. You say, what's that? You need someone who will stand between you and God and speak for you. Sometimes a fellow will come to me in London and said, look, Mr. Branham, I'm in dead trouble. Will you speak for me in the court? And if I know him, I will go and say, well, look, I've known the boy since he was 10, and I know he's kicked over the traces, but give him another chance. And sometimes, if I appeal, I can get a boy off. Sometimes I can't. But you see, they need someone that will appeal for them. Now, Jesus Christ is there to appeal to you before God. And I'll tell you how he does it, men. When you come in repentance, he takes you in the presence of God and he says something like this. Look at my hands. And they're pierced. He says, oh God, look at that side. And it's marked by a spear. And then he says, God, look at that blood-stained seat there. And there's his blood. And then he says, I bore his sin, bore his judgment. I groaned, you heard me. My God, why have you forsaken me? I said, finished. You raised me from the dead. I'm here to appeal for him. And look, men, he must forgive. Because you can't punish a man twice. When you come back in repentance, Jesus pleads for you, and God must forgive you. And what he wants you to do right now is to trust him. He doesn't ask for a big faith. It's not a big faith in a little saviour. It's a little faith in a big saviour. And he wants you to come and fully trust him. And men, he wants you to do that now. And when you trust God, and I'm going to do this with my Bible, he does it. your life, as mine was, is as black as that in the sight of God. And he wants to make your life clean, so that God can righteously forgive you through the death of Christ. And he can do that through the blood of Christ. And then he wants to do this. He wants to put into your life another divine being who is as great as Jesus, as great as God. He wants to put in your life tonight the Holy Spirit. Amen. Forgive my excitement and my emotion. When the mighty Spirit of God comes into your life, he'll change you completely. He will. Now, quite frankly, I don't want to give the idea I wear a halo or any of that humbug and nonsense. I don't. If the Lord hadn't have saved me, I know where I would have been tonight. Now, I'm not going to tell anybody, but I know where I would have been. To use my good old cockney, I would have been a rotter. But I would have made money. But Jesus has changed me. And he can change you if you let him. Now men, be real. What you've got to do tonight is to get right in the deep end. God's real with you. He's come to you in the person of Christ. In fact, I believe you know tonight the Lord is here. And you've got to be real with him. And he wants you to come with a sorrowful state about your sin and tell him, Lord, I've been living without you for years and I'm sorry. And I want this put right from tonight. And Lord, I haven't got a lot of faith, but I believe Jesus died for me, and I believe he's there, and I'm going to trust him. And Lord, I want you now to come into my life and forgive me, and really take over. And he'll do it. You see, you've got to come to a point where you really do trust. Ivor Powell was a fellow that worked with me, or I worked with him for years. He was a Welshman, great preacher. But he went out with a girl for 10 and 12 years. But he got cold feet every time he thought of marriage. And he would get right near to it and then back away. Get right near and then back away. Well, the in-laws came to me. Of course, they weren't the in-laws. And they said, now look, Peter, can't you do something with Ivor? Can't you get him to make up his mind? Well, I said, I can't marry the girl for him. But can't you do something, one way or the other, one way or the other? So I had a chat with Ivor, I knew him well. I said, now look, Ivor, you've had cold feet over Ruby for years. She's a lovely girl. What's holding you back? He said, I get scared. He says, I said, you're in love with her? Yeah. Well, get married. Have you prayed? Yes, we've prayed about it. Get married. Well, he got married. And I married him. And you know, it really touched me because I really thought the world of this fellow. He was a lovely Christian. Beautiful man of God. And as he and Ruby were standing there, I just said to Ivor, wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife? And he stood up and he smiled after 10 years of dilly-dallying. And he said, I will. And he was through. Through. Men, will you have Jesus Christ to be your Savior tonight? Will you? Who's going through with it? And I want to say this in close. The Bible says, whoever puts their trust in him will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray now that some men who are called by God will trust the Saviour tonight. Lord, we've all had cold feet when it comes to making this decision. But, oh God, we do pray tonight. We pray earnestly that some of these men for whom we've prayed for so long will come and trust the Saviour tonight and so become new creatures, new men. Lord, grant this. We do need dads and even granddads that will really live for the glory of God. Lord, do this. And the other thing that troubles us, Lord, we know that you're coming soon. And we do want these men to be ready. Turn some tonight to the Saviour. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, men, I'm no good at making appeals. Not that I speak against some of my good brothers that do. Thank God for men like Billy Graham and Louis Palau and men in your own country that do make these appeals. But I can't do it. I feel before the Lord, I just preach the gospel and then leave it with the men. Now, I feel that there are a number who would like to trust the Lord tonight. I really believe that. And if you would really like to trust the Lord, we'd like to help you. There's a lot here that have just as much ability as me to point a person to the Lord. You can go to them. Or if some of the men would like to come to me, we have a little quiet room where we can go and have a little prayer together. And wouldn't it be great to go home a new man in Christ? Trust I've made that clear, and the Lord bless you. Thank you.